Well, good morning. My name is Pastor Brian. I'm one of the associate pastors here at New Life Community Church. And well, it's June. And when June comes around every year, Pastor Lewis takes off and to a very well-deserved vacation. And so, as we've done in the past, I guess before COVID, we used to do it all the time, we're going to take a break from our series and do something different. I think when I first came here, we did a movie thing. You know, we showed movie clips. And the next year, I did a series through the book of Jonah. And then COVID hit. So last 2 years, we kind of stayed where we were at. We thought it was the best thing to do at the time. But now, we're going to go back and take a break. So today, we're starting a sermon series that we've entitled, Don't Believe It. And as you are all aware, probably, there are dozens and dozens of popular sayings that float around that people think are actually found in the Bible, but they're not. And that's primarily because there's a great deal of biblical illiteracy in the pews of our churches in America today. People are just not reading God's word like we should. So with that, let me share with you the top 10 list of signs that you may not be reading your Bible enough, okay? Number 10, you think the epistles were the wives of the apostles. Number 9, you think the minor prophets worked underground extracting coal. 8, you think Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. I've actually heard people tell me that. 7, your favorite Old Testament hero is Hercules. 6, you think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were a rock group from the 60s. 5, you turn to the book of Micah and a World War II savings bond falls out. 4, you're frustrated when you can't find Charlton Heston in the concordance. 3, you catch your teenager reading the Song of Solomon and demand, who gave you this trash? 2, you tell your kids the story of Jonah and the shepherd boy and his ark of many colors. And number 1, you think the verse cleanliness is next to godliness is found in the Bible. And I think many of us have heard our mothers or grandmothers preach to us that cleanliness is next to godliness, right? Many of us have heard it so many times that we actually assume it's a proverb in the Bible. Cleanliness is next to godliness is the first message in this series that we're going to do. And I'm sorry to tell you this and disappoint some of you, especially you cleaning fanatics, but this statement is not found in the Bible anywhere. So where does this phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness, come from? Well, it took me a while. It really did. But this famous phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness, can be found in a 1778 sermon by John Wesley. These words stuck and had a huge impact on the culture of his day. The idea that our physical cleanliness impacts our spiritual well-being took the world by storm. And the phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness, is probably one of the most famous statements that lives on from Wesley's era. Today, studies have shown the majority of Christians believe this phrase is in the Bible. But don't believe it. It's not. Every time I hear of it, I think of a man who came to us years ago and said he was divorcing his wife. He said one of the reasons primarily was that she was a messy housekeeper. To justify his decision to us, he said, like the Bible says, cleanliness is next to godliness, right? And my wife is a slob. He didn't like it very much when we told him it's not in there, but he left her anyway. But that's why it reminds me of all the time. So let's see what the Bible does say about being clean. Let's first notice that the Old Testament taught that one must avoid defilement. And the word defilement describes a sinful or unfit condition. It means contaminated, uncleaned, or soiled, and refers to religious character or moral or spiritual impurity, or even to the foods that are unfit to eat. In your favorite books in the Bible, Leviticus and Numbers, God gave the Jews many laws about the importance of being ceremonially and physically clean. To be clean was to be To be unclean was to be defiled and unacceptable to God, who is a holy God. So God gave them directions about clean foods that were clean and unclean. And many of the rules here, especially these food things, were precautions God gave them to keep the Hebrews healthy. But the primary purpose of these rules served as a barrier to easy socialization with idolatrous people who were all around and among the people of Israel. God didn't want his people to socialize and become like the idolatrous people of other nations who were serving false gods and living unholy lives. So God forbid them to eat several types of animals in order to separate his people from these heathen nations. God's rules also prohibit his people from touching dead bodies. God gave the people of Israel some very clear directives about hygiene. Back in Numbers 19, for instance, he says, "For the unclean, they shall take ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take a hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave." So here the Jews were told to take the ashes from a red heifer, which would include the animal fat, and the ashes from the wood used to burn it, and add water. Now, we read that today and say, wow, God sure gave them some mysterious, weird instructions. And it may sound strange to us today, but does anyone know enough chemistry to tell me what you get when you mix animal fat, wood ashes, and water? So, absolutely, you're right. God was simply saying, do yourself a favor, use soap and water, and you'll be a lot healthier. Leviticus reads like a sanitary hospital manual. There are instructions about how a woman should clean herself after childbirth. There are several chapters that read like a dermatology textbook giving detailed instructions about diagnosing and treating skin diseases. In the last few years, we've heard about problems people are having with getting mold out of their houses, right? Well, that's nothing new. God devoted over 100 verses in Leviticus about getting rid of mold and mildew. Another example is found in Leviticus chapter 11, where God warns them about the danger of touching dead animals. So the Bible says, "And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass," he's referring to dead animals, "whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening." And because of the emphasis in all this cleaning, the Jews became one of the most health-conscious groups of all peoples in the history of the world. They became the clean freaks in the ancient world. Their rules made them different from other people's groups. And in Leviticus chapter 20, it tells us why, where we read, "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." So distinguishing between animals and practices and conditions that were clean and unclean was an essential part of maintaining Israel's relationship with this, our holy God. God's intention was that they would be different so that they could be a blessing to all nations. But they missed the point, didn't they? They used their rules and their regulations to make themselves feel good about their religion. They created spiritual pride, and that led to a problem existing during Jesus' time in Israel. See, the Jews at that time became more concerned with outward purity than inward purity. And the Bible uses many metaphors that paint a picture of God washing us of our sins and spiritual impurities. But these passages have little to do with our physical level of cleanliness, but rather point us to our need for a Savior who is capable of cleansing our hearts and forgiving us of our sins. God washes us not physical dirtiness off us, but he cleanses our souls. In Ezekiel 36, we read, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." This passage is one of many that shows us God's desire is to purify us in a spiritual sense so that we can become alive in Jesus Christ. Without God giving us a new heart and removing our impurities, we can't be in a relationship with Him. I mean, having sterile homes and immaculate clothes and Pinterest perfect lives will do nothing to save our souls. It's only through the spiritual cleansing of Jesus' death on the cross that we can gain our salvation. Romans 5:8 tells us, "But God shows His love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It wasn't because we were good people. It wasn't because we deserved it. We were sinners. And Christ died for us. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Our godliness is a result of a real relationship with Jesus Christ, not our diligence to keep up proper outward appearances. Through the centuries, God's purity regulations held by the Jews gradually degenerated into empty rituals that became substitutes for a personal relationship with God. By the time Jesus was ministering in Israel, these clean and unclean laws expanded to include trivial details bordering on religious paranoia. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. We'll see here Jesus and His disciples are going to collide with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and their purity rules. Verse 1. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to Him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of His disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. And notice, these Pharisees and teachers of law, they came from Jerusalem. That was 90 miles away. 90 miles. They didn't have Greyhound. They didn't have Amtrak. They had to walk 90 miles to the desert. And they made this long, probably 10, 12, 14-day journey for the sole purpose of finding any reason they could to condemn Jesus. And all they have is a charge that His disciples didn't wash their hands properly at this point. Like, really? That's it? Verse 3. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash." So Jesus' disciples' hands, being dirty or not, that's not the issue here. The issue was they just didn't observe the tradition of washing their hands in a ceremonial fashion. So the religious leaders were appalled. And here's the deal. For a Jew to wash properly before a meal, they had to put their hands up in the air like this, okay? Kind of like a doctor. They put their hands up there and water was poured on the tips of their fingers and it would run down and run off their elbows, okay? Then they would take one of their fists, put it in their hand, just scrub it like this. Then they do it in this hand right here. And then they would put their arms down and water was poured at their elbow and it would run off their fingertips. It had to be done that way. If you didn't, you were breaking the law. Not God's law, but the tradition of the elders. Even more ridiculous, strict Jews, strict observers of the law, didn't just do this before every meal. They did it before every course of the meal. And if they went into the marketplace where the Gentiles were, you know, people like us, scum of the earth, they didn't just wash their hands, they washed their entire bodies. So notice, the conviction of the Jewish religious leaders was cleanliness is godliness. Physical cleanliness, that was their belief. Now, God taught the Jews that cleanliness was a means to holiness and godliness, but the Jews took it to the extreme until these regulations became the end of godliness instead of one of the ways to holiness. I mean, they didn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. They climbed in the bath and kicked the baby out. They mistook physical cleanliness with holiness. To them, physical cleanliness was not next to godliness. It was godliness. That's why we see them correcting Jesus here. And Jesus was extremely disturbed that the Jews submitted all these rules and traditions for God's word. And in Mark 7, verse 6, he described these hyper-religious clean freaks this way. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. And that's the definition of a tradition, a rule taught by men, man. Some traditions are good because they don't violate Scripture. I can agree with that. But when we elevate man-made rules above God's Word, then we're guilty of what Jesus says in verse 13, thus making void the Word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Not only are human traditions ineffective for cleansing our hearts, they actually lead to disregard for God's Word. Then in the next verses, beginning with verse 14, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. I mean, this was revolutionary to the Jews. Jesus taught that the real problem they had was a dirty heart, not dirty hands. And now in verse 20, Jesus explained it more clearly. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him or her. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. They make a person unclean. And that's the problem with most religions. They focus on cleaning up the exterior, the outside of a person, without really touching the heart. The creed of false religions is to put appearance and performance as more important than knowing God. The Jewish leaders thought they were cleaner than Jesus and his disciples because they washed their hands in a certain way before they touched their food. It made them feel good about themselves, and it made them feel better than others. And religious ritual allows you to do that, to feel good about yourself and that you're always better than those others. That's what false religion does. It appeals to the flesh. It gives one a sense of outer respectability and seldom addresses the matters of the heart. And every religion has its rituals. In the Middle East, when the Muslim call to prayer is issued, the men stop all activity and face Mecca and recite their memorized prayers. It makes them feel good about themselves. And they call the rest of us infidels because we don't believe as they do. But does it change their lives to live in peace with God and to love others to do this ritual? No. I once read a story that a pastor was flying on a 747 over the mid-Atlantic Ocean, and he noticed that at a very specific time in the flight, a group of Orthodox Jewish men wearing all black crowded into the very back of the plane. They were pushing and shoving to get in back to the back of the plane. See, they believed that being in the back of the plane put them closer to Jerusalem, and it was time for their morning prayers. So they're shoving and pushing each other to get closer to Jerusalem for their morning prayers. They thought that was getting closer to God. They tied on their phylacteries, those leather boxes that contained slips of paper inscribed with scriptural passages from the Torah that were traditionally worn by Orthodox Jewish men on their left arm, or on their head sometimes during their morning prayers. They put all those on, and then they prayed jammed into the back of that airplane. Does this cleanse their hearts? No, it's all external. There are many Christian churches in this country who rely on traditions and rituals of men that sadly seldom change a life. Over my years in ministries, I've asked many people about their faith in Jesus Christ. And I usually start out by asking if they knew the Lord, right? And often their replies will sound like this. Well, I've been a Baptist for over 40 years. Not what I asked. When did you decide to follow Christ? Well, I got baptized when I was 12. Again, not what I asked. There's those who say, I signed a card several years ago that said I want to follow Jesus, or I prayed a prayer to ask Jesus into my life when I was 6. And now hear me, okay? Hear me. I'm not saying these things are necessarily wrong, okay? I'm not. But my experience with these people over the years, many people, reveals that they believe that because they understand that they performed some ritual or traditional, like walking an aisle or signing a piece of paper, that they believe they're going to heaven. And sadly, many people believe that's all it takes. That's it. I'm done. I got my ticket. And in almost all these cases, these people have never been discipled, and nothing on the inside has changed. Their hearts are no different than before they performed these church rituals. Their churches are focused on the exterior, not on the heart. These churches are more concerned about numbers and bragging rights, much more than they are concerned about changed lives. And I can say that because I have served at two of them. That's why I'm not there. There are also churches out there that are more concerned about what you wear, about the length of your hair, than they are about your relationship with the God. I know of a church in the East Valley that if you're divorced, you're not getting in those doors. It's true. These people want to look good on the outside and feel good about it on the inside. They want to be noticeably different to others for the wrong reasons. Understand, God doesn't want you to embrace a religion. Religion just wants you to know about God. But our God wants your heart to be clean. He wants you to know Him. Not just know about Him, but to know Him. What the Pharisees didn't understand was that we have an inner stain that soap and water can never clean. Even in Old Testament times, God was trying to teach people there is a big difference between outward purity and inward purity. The Jews kept lathering up, washing, cleaning up, thinking they were being presentable to God. But through the prophet Jeremiah, God said, "Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me," declares the Lord God. God's desire is that we be holy and pure before Him. So soap is good for cleaning the outside of the body, but doesn't get below the skin and into the heart. In 1837, a chemist named James Gamble and a candle maker named William Procter Gamble, started a little company in Cincinnati, Ohio, to produce better soap. Until that time, soap was harsh and smelly, and they came up with a formula to make a pure white soap. For years, the brand was white soap. Original, huh? But in 1870, a worker accidentally left the machine mixing the ingredients on too long, and an excess amount of air got into the mixture. Not wanting to waste the ingredients, they poured it into the molds and sold it. They started getting letters from people saying they liked the floating white soap, okay? The company figured out the batch with too much air produced the first floating bar of soap. So they changed the process to make white soap float. Now, William's son Harley was running the company, but he didn't like the brand name white soap. Can't say I blame him. So one Sunday in church, he heard his pastor read from Psalm 45:8 that says, "From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad." And from that verse, he renamed his soap Ivory Soap. And for marketing purposes, Procter & Gamble asked independent chemists to analyze the ingredients of their pure ivory soap, okay? The result was that only 0.56%, less than 1%, of impurities were discovered in the soap. So Harley Procter proudly proclaimed ivory soap was 99.44% pure. He even had the phrase copyrighted. But truthfully, 99.44% pure isn't pure at all, is it? It's impure. The meaning of the word pure means unmixed, and 99.44% reveals it's mixed. It's almost pure, but it's not. And God's requirement is that we all be pure and holy in our hearts, not almost pure and holy. Let me ask you, my wife's not here today, but if I ask my wife, Kathy, you know, if she, or I'll say she asked me, if Kathy asked me, "Brian, have you been faithful to me?" And if I replied, "Kathy, I've been faithful to you 95% of the time. Would she be pleased? No, don't count on it. So how clean are we today? I'm not talking about your skin. I'm not talking about your clothes. How clean is your heart today? And you may say, pretty clean, Pastor. I'm better than a lot of other people here today. So let me ask it a different way. Is your heart purer today? I mean, do you think God is pleased if your heart is 80% pure? Maybe 90? Maybe he's really pleased if it's 95% pure? It can be made pure. That's why God issued the great invitation found in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Jesus Christ is the only way to be clean. Jesus Christ can cleanse you from the inside out. In Matthew 23, Jesus said to these hyper-clean freaks, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Inside. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. See, Christ offers the opportunity to come to him and have your life cleansed from the inside out. How? Through his blood. Only his blood can make you clean. In the Old Testament, the Jews sacrificed millions probably of bulls and goats and lambs in atonement for their sins, right? And these rituals made them ceremonially clean. They would put their hand on the sacrificed animal like this, okay? And they would kill the animal and the blood would flow and their sins were transferred to that animal. That's the way it was in the old covenant. But Jesus Christ has established a new covenant in his blood, a better covenant, an eternal covenant. He is the last and final sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews explains it this way in Hebrews chapter 9. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them or set them apart so that they are outwardly clean, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? You see, we are all sinners by nature and choice. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? But God has also equipped each one of us with an early warning system. It's called a conscience. Now, your conscience can't always guide you, but your conscience can warn you of guilt and sin. I mean, some of you are carrying guilty consciences today from something you did probably years ago. It makes you feel dirty inside. And I know that's true from my years as ministry. Over the years, I've had many people come into my offices in tears. Godly people, people I trusted in the Lord. And I'll think of one in particular right off the top of my head. He came in my ear. He was a parent of two of my high school students. Just bawling came out of my office. Old staff's following him, wondering, what's going on? And he gets in my office, and we start talking. And he reveals to me that about 25 years earlier, when he was in Bible college, he and his girlfriend got pregnant. And they chose to have an abortion to kill the baby. And 25 years later, it is still bothering him. It is still disturbing him. He's asked Christ to forgive him 1,000 times. But he just can't find the confidence in that and the assurance in that. So I get him usually into the Word. And that's what I do. I'm not a professional counselor. Let's get in the Word. And this guy hadn't been in the Word for years because of the guilt. The guilt kept him there. He was unworthy. God would never forgive him. Why would I read the Word? But once we got into the Word, we went into 1 John, I believe, and started reading that. And in the Word, it talks about the assurance, the confidence that we can have that in what Christ has done for us, it's done, it's finished, it's over. There's nothing else. See, by Christ's death sanctifies and cleanses us. And by trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you can have your conscience washed squeaky clean, and his word can help you clean. It can give you the confidence and the assurance you need to know that what he said is true. In John chapter 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet to teach them a lesson about spiritual cleansing. At first, Simon Peter objected, "Lord, you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, not just your feet, you have no part with me." Then Peter went overboard and said, "Then don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and head. Give me a bath." And Jesus said, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean." They'd already had a bath to speak. Jesus said in John 15, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." The word. Salvation is like a bath. What a bath does to cleanse your body, salvation does to your soul. It cleanses you up inside. But as we walk in this dirty world we walk in, our spiritual feet get dirty. And we have to stay in the word to stay pure and clean. It's his word that reveals the gospel to it. It's the word that gives us that assurance and confidence that who he is and what he does and what he's done for us is true. In Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus makes his church holy by cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. John tells us after Jesus had already died on the cross, a Roman soldier took a spear and thrust it up into the side of Jesus to see if he was really dead. It probably punctured his heart because the Bible said it produced a sudden flow of blood and water. And this to me is a beautiful picture of the forgiving power of his blood and the cleansing power of his word. The wonderful hymn, "Rock of Ages," captures this powerful teaching. "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, saved from wrath to make me pure." We need to keep coming to Jesus for cleansing. We're imperfect and we live in an imperfect world. We need to be washed with the water through the word. You can't be perfect, but you can be cleaned before the Lord. And we once heard a story about a hillbilly woman who had 9 children. One of her boys fell into a tar barrel and she was working hard to scrub him up. And she said, "I declare, I think you would be easier to get rid of and just have another than to clean you up." In our sinful, stained condition, God could have said, "Everybody out. I'm starting over. You people are impossible." But instead, he sent his son to die for our sins that we could be clean. That's why he says to us, "Come, let us have a relationship. Though your sins be as scarlet, I can make them white as snow." King David once asked an important question in Psalm 24, verse 3. "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" Then he answered that question in verse 4. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." David was a king. He had clean hands, but he soon learned that he didn't have a clean heart. When tempted, he gave in to his lust and committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then he lied and even committed murder by proxy. Later, when he came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he realized his heart would never be clean by his own efforts. So he cried out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Cleanliness is not next to godliness. Don't believe it. But a clean heart is the pathway to godliness and eternal life in the presence of our holy God who sent his son, who gave up everything for us that we could have life in him. Let's pray. Father, we recognize our own sin today, that our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags, worthy of judgment, producing guilt, and in need of grace. May we fully accept the responsibility for our sin and understand that it's an expression of who we are and our fallenness. May we come to you as a holy God who desires genuine internal purity, as a God who is powerful enough to transform us and who is willing to forgive us. Father, examine our hearts and cleanse us that we might be useful to sinners and saints, and that we might bring delight to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for spending time with us this morning. We hope you are blessed by our time together in God's Word. If you'd like to know more about us, if we can pray for you, or if you'd like to know more about our faith and hope in Jesus Christ, please check out our website, newlifescottsdale.org. While there, you can also find ways to financially support the ministry of New Life Community Church. As always, thank you for joining us today, and remember to join us next week as we again come together to celebrate our amazing God, who is always in control.